Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke 22, and we will read verses 24 through 34. Luke 22, commencing with verse 24. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this morning. And there was also a strife among them, that is, among the apostles, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he, Jesus, said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, as chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. In addition to those listed in the bulletin, we hope to remember in prayer this morning John and Henriette Slingerland, who brought their precious full-term baby to the grave this past week. And also Mrs. Truce Boss, who is nearing death, crossing the Jordan. Remember the families as well there. And we remember Chris and Connie Morick, who are moving to Grand Rapids as Chris hopes to begin his theological studies at Puritan Reformed soon. And also, after the service this morning, there is a presentation I hope to give you of our seminary, our Free Reformed and Heritage Reformed Seminary. And I do have some very exciting things to share with you this morning, so some new things. I sincerely hope that you will all join us in the fellowship hall downstairs. I'll try to keep it very short, 25 to 30 minutes max. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Holy, tender, sovereign, majestic, and kind Triune God, the hope of thy people as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We approach thee on this Lord's Day morning through Emmanuel, God with us, with thanksgiving. We cherish our hope in thy Son, our only hope in thy Son. And we believe that those, Lord, who hope and trust in thee, as thy word says, shall be as Mount Zion, which can never be moved, for it abides forever. So, Lord, we trust in thee. We trust in thee with regard to our temptations. For thou dost keep the feet of thy saints and dost bring us into a wealthy place. We trust in Thee with regard to all our afflictions. For we believe that though our faith is far often too weak, that Thou dost abide faithful. For Lord, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Thou dost deliver him out of them all. We trust in Thee with regard to our feeble prayers, trusting in our praying and thanking High Priest. And we even trust in Thee with regard to our countless sins, for Thou dost cast them behind Thy back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness for Emmanuel's sake. O Lord, we thank Thee humbly, sincerely, wholeheartedly, earnestly for all these things. We marvel that Thou hast not cast us off long ago. We marvel at Thy amazing gospel grace, that Thou didst look around, as it were, in the courts of heaven to find the best Thou couldst find, even Thy only begotten Son, and then didst give Him for the worst Thou couldst find, hell-worthy sinners, as every one of us truly is. And now, Lord, we would humbly ask, please strengthen us. Strengthen us with a spirit of prayer and supplication, and with future confidence in Thee. Strengthen the things that remain that seem ready to die. And let our faith no longer waver, but let our faith grow into full assurance of faith, we pray, for Thy own glory and our own soul's good. Lord God, Thou knowest, Heavenly Father, the burdens, the fears of every person in this congregation this morning. Every secret sigh is known to Thee. Some of us may be cast down with physical afflictions, others with family difficulties, still others with job-related stresses, and yet others with spiritual angst, anxiety. Help one and all to cry out this day, Lord Jesus, be that one who alone can meet all my needs. O my soul, why art thou disquieted and cast down within thee? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Help us to rest, Lord, with inner peace in thy own word. My times are in thy hands. That we may leave this place this morning with an acute sense of the presence of the Almighty, but also thy favorable presence toward us in thy well-beloved Son, so that all our troubles, all our fears, all our trials, all our needs, we may place in the hands of the Strong One, the Almighty God, the Son of God, as our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. Heavenly Helmsman, please take over steering the ship of our lives, and we will no longer be troubled. Help us to trust Thee more than ourselves. Help us to taste experientially the sweetness of Thy own promise, that Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. O God, fix our minds, stay our minds upon Thee, we pray, that we may, Heavenly Father, commit ourselves to Thy keeping. And merciful Savior, commit ourselves to Thy pierced hands and Thy constant intercessions. And O blessed, eternal Spirit of God, that we may commit ourselves to Thy indwelling, persevering work within us, Thou who art able to keep us from falling and to sanctify us wholly. Also do a mighty work through the sermons also today, and through the regular pastoral ministry of Reverend Mordyke, bring him back safely in the weeks to come, and bring him back to this pulpit, and continue to use him in a mighty way as the Alpha and the Omega in the lives of these dear people. For Lord Jesus, Thou art the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Be our all and in all. And be with those who are yet not saved among us. Bring unbelievers, Lord, to trust in Thee as well, even this day, that sinners may come to Thee and live. Awaken the indifferent, the careless, the hard-hearted. Convict those who are trusting in anything or anyone but Jesus Christ for their salvation. And do undeceive the self-deceived. And bring the unsaved to stop and consider their ways. Bring them to repentance and faith. Bring them to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary. May Thy word this day grip them and arrest them and cause them to cry out for salvation. And do bless our families. Let every generation gap be broken down through the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ. That communion of saints may extend to generations older and younger than us, and that we may experience the unity, the communion of saints of Thy people from childhood to senior years in the Lord Jesus. And give that parents may have joy in raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that children and teenagers may have joy in obeying their parents and in walking in the ways in the fear of the Most High. And Lord, do bless the needy, the afflicted, bless the widows, the widowers, the lonely, the singles, the special needs. Bless those who are caregivers for those with special needs. Help them every day with all the trials. Sanctify them. Make them more Christ-like through those trials. And be with Mrs. Boss at the brink of the Jordan. Help her, Lord, and help her family as they do vigil around her bedside. And grant them all to anticipate the welcoming arms of Jesus for this dear believer. Oh, what a transition from a deathbed to an eternal utopian marriage with the Son of God. Give them faith, faith to make that leap, faith to entrust themselves to Thee, and that her death and her funeral might also be a feast, a bittersweet feast, because heaven will be made one richer, though earth will be made one poorer. Strengthen the children, the grandchildren. Lord, have mercy upon them and bless them. And do be with John and Henriette in this very, very difficult time of having to carry their firstborn at full term to the grave. Oh God, help them to throw themselves like Jacob upon Thee and to cling to Thee. Like Jacob clung to the angel of the covenant. I will not let Thee go, except Thou bless me. Bless them as husband and wife. Grant them the desire of their heart in a future occasion to have their own children, to grow and to nurture in this world. But do help them to see that Thou art a faithful covenant-keeping God. Give them to believe like David, though the child shall not return to Me, we shall return to the child. Oh, that they may see that child one day in heaven and come to know that child there whom they've never truly known well here on earth. And Lord, there is comfort in this, surely, that child has been spared much sin in this world. Please help them to see these things, to kiss the cross that afflicts them. Oh, that they may embrace the pain and surrender that pain, as we will hear tonight, of a woman who lost her child, her only son. May they entrust that pain in submissive faith to Thee. Help them, O God. And be with Chris and Connie. Lord, help them to move into a whole new world, whole new culture, but a culture that does love the Lord Jesus Christ and will love them. May they receive a very wonderful, warm welcome in Grand Rapids. And may these coming years be unforgettable banner years in their lives. Help Chris in his studies, but also Connie in being adjusted. And bless their children. Make everything well, Lord. And be a wonder-working God for them. And may they be used one day for the salvation and the maturation of Thy saints in large numbers. May Chris receive many souls for his hire in his future life and be used as one who will be a tool in Thy hands for the breaking down of the kingdom of Satan and the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. O Lord, be with them and be near to them. And do bless Nathan Busicom as he underwent this extensive surgery on his jaw. Help him, be near to him. Give him patience for the road before him. Let it be a time also, Lord, of an oasis, a spiritual oasis, that Thou wouldst say to him, come ye apart in the desert place and rest a while. And speak and lead him and guide him as prophet, priest, and king in these weeks. May it be an unforgettable time for his spiritual life. Please bless Thy preaching now. Let Thy word do its work. Holy Spirit, be the ultimate preacher this morning. Take the arrows from the words that I will speak and put them in Thy bow and send them out. Direct them to every heart according to every heart's need. Let Thy kingdom come. All this we ask with the pardoning of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation, some years ago now, a couple came to visit me for marital counseling, and one of the first things the woman said is, my husband does not meet all my needs. And when I explained to her that no individual, even a spouse, could ever meet all the needs of another, she seemed genuinely puzzled, and he seemed genuinely relieved. Because you see, as sweet a thing as marriage is, no one person can meet all the needs, even of a beloved spouse. There is only one who can meet all our needs. And His name is Jesus. And He does that through His office-bearing grace. Anointed, being the Christ, which means anointed, to be prophet, priest, and king. And this morning, I want to look with you at how Jesus does this, not through a merely doctrinal lens, but through an actual story in which we see His prophetical, priestly, and kingly ministry in operation, meeting the needs of Simon Peter, and by extension, meeting our needs as well. So the words of my text this morning, with God's help, that I want to expound to you are verses 31 and 32 of the chapter read, Luke 22. These words, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So our theme this morning is how Jesus meets all our needs. First, as prophetical admonisher, verse 31. Second, as priestly intercessor, verse 32a. And third, as kingly commissioner, verse 32b. prophetical admonisher, priestly intercessor, and kingly commissioner. Now, Jesus spoke these words of our text directly after he had administered the Passover combination with the Lord's Supper, the institution, actually, of the Lord's Supper. And it's as if he says now, I have seen that Satan is ready to attack you. Watch and pray, my dear disciples, that you don't enter into temptation, for Satan desires to have you. You see, Jesus is speaking here as the omniscient prophet. He knows all things. He knows his own disciples, his apostles. He also knows Satan and all his devices. And in a way, it was a hard moment for Jesus, surely. After just administering the Lord's Supper, the very next thing we read, astonishingly, is that there was a strife among them who was the greatest. If anything should have humbled those men into the dust before Jesus, it was the institution of that sacred meal we call the Holy Supper, which are signs and seals of the death of our Lord for us, and instead they respond and argue among themselves who is the greatest. And so Jesus sees that Satan, as he is himself, as Jesus himself is about to go suffer and die, that Satan is already attacking his sheep, and that he would smite them if he would, and would redouble his energies and attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them, as Jesus will now go to trod the winepress alone on their behalf. And so Jesus, knowing all these things, you see, warns them as a prophet. The frightening truth is that the disciples were not aware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. And so he speaks to Simon Peter in particular, but to them all as well. Simon, Simon, behold. Now in the Bible, when you see a double name calling, that means pay special attention. And the word behold means pay special attention. So this is actually a triple warning. Now we have a son named Calvin. He's married with kids now, but when he was young, if I were to say to him, Calvin, Calvin, he knew I meant business. And it was that way in Bible times as well. And maybe you've done the same thing with your child. This is actually the third double name calling in the Gospel of Luke. Oh, Martha, Martha. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They were both warnings, weren't they? You know the stories. But now is the third one. But this one has the word behold behind it. It's a triple warning. Simon, Simon, behold. Jesus comes with loving, prophetical admonition like a father. And the repetition here indicates special emphasis, grave concern, tender affection. You know, when our children were very young, we live on a very busy street, and we made a chalk mark across the driveway about 50 feet from the road. And we took each child to that chalk mark and got down on my knees and looked them face to face and said, don't you ever, ever cross this chalk line. Because if you go beyond here, you could go into the road and you could die. Do you understand me? Now, did I do that because I hated them? Of course not. I did it because I love them. Now, of course, if they had crossed that chalk line, I'm sure my wife would have had her eye on them. She would have watched them. She would have caught up with them before they hit the road. And so it is spiritually, you see. God keeps the feet of his saints so they do not self-destruct. But God uses warnings to keep the feet of the saints. His warnings are prophetical means of teaching us to meet our needs so that we don't wander lightly into sin. So his warnings are his love. And that's something for you to remember, young people, teenagers especially. Sometimes when your parents warn you about things, they do it because they love you. And because from their vantage point of more experience in life, they see dangers in things perhaps that you don't see dangers in. And so they come to you lovingly, with grave concern, with tender affection, and they warn you. And this is all throughout the Bible. Hebrews 6 is a chapter that just comes to mind, and it confuses many people because it says, you know, if you depart, after you've been shown different things from the Lord and you depart from His ways, there's no way of return. And that confuses people. You say, what? I thought God could save anyone. You see, God isn't speaking to the Hebrews Christians there because they did irrevocably depart from Him. He's speaking to them in love, saying to them, if you do depart from me this way, I want you to know that sin is so serious when you persist in it that there will come a time there's no way back. But then he goes on and says in the chapter, you know, but I'm persuaded better things of you, brethren. That this won't happen to you. But I'm giving you this warning out of love to keep you from backsliding. That's the point. And that's what Jesus does as a prophet again and again in our lives as well. And he does that over against Satan, who wants to have you, Jesus says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you. So every one of us is really a wanted person. Sometimes people say, well, nobody wants me. Well, God wants you and Satan wants you. That's a pretty formidable group of God and Satan both want you, even if no one else wants you. They want to have you, you see. And Satan particularly has in mind that he wants to have believers. And particularly leaders among believers, particularly office bearers, particularly ministers. J.C. Philpott has this interesting statement. He says, it's as if Satan says, I've gotten Judas Iscariot, I will have Peter next, I picked off one of the lieutenants of Jesus, now I'm going after the colonel. You see, the more potential usefulness you have and potential value you have for the cause of Christ, the more Satan wants you. So if you're an office bearer, you're a primary target. You're in the crosshairs of Satan. He declares jihad, holy war, against you. He'll use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy you, to destroy your ministry, your office, to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ, to scatter the sheep. It's doubly true of the ministry. Calvin said, it's not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us in the ministry, moving every tongue for our disturbance. Richard Baxter put it even stronger, I think. He said, Satan knows what a rout he can make of all the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. But it's not just ministers and office bearers. Office bearers of the church. Yesterday we saw you men are office bearers together with your wives in your own home. And if Satan can make you fall, he can scatter your children. Satan wants every one of us. He also wants you young people, because you've got a whole life ahead of you. Either a life on the broad road to destruction or on the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. Either a life of usefulness or a life of self-destruction. And Satan wants you on that. He wants to keep you on that broad way at any cost. And so what Satan does, Jesus is saying here, he attacks us at our weakest point. Now, some people think Satan can get inside your mind and can read your every thought. I don't think that's really true. But what is true is that because he's a fallen angel, he's not God, he doesn't know everything. But what is true is he watches your behavior. He's been a student of human nature for 6,000 plus years. And he knows exactly, by your behavior, by your words, by your actions, by your facial expressions, he knows exactly where your weakest points are. Your bosom sin, so to speak. Or what our forefathers called darling sin or besetting sin. The things that most easily trip you up. Satan will know that. And you see, he'll bait his hook to catch you as one of his fish, as it were, with the very bait that will draw you to the very things that tempt you most. And so we must expect subtle temptations and violent assaults from Satan, especially if we name the name of Christ. Because you see, Satan can't get at Christ anymore because he's our head and he's in heaven. So he wants to destroy Christ and his kingdom by getting at the people of Christ, the people of God. And so Satan hates you. If you're a Christian, Satan hates you and he wants you. And so we must set a watch before every gate that leads into our heart. Not just eye gate and ear gate, as Bunyan speaks of in Holy War, but every gate. You know, it's embarrassing sometimes, isn't it? If you're a believer, it's embarrassing how easily Satan can catch you sometimes. I'm not a very good fisherman. A couple times I took my son fishing just because I thought that's what a father should do, but I really, all I can do is put a worm on the end of a hook and I can cast and that's about it. So one day we were camping and there are fishermen all around this river and we found a little spot by ourselves and I put a hook on a worm on the hook and I cast it out and immediately I got a bite and I pulled it in and I pulled in this beautiful fish. I didn't even know it was a walleye, but all the other fishermen dropped their poles and they came around me and said, "You caught a walleye. What did you use?" And I said, "I used a worm." They said, "You caught a walleye with a measly little worm?" Isn't that what happens to you, dear child of God, too often? The smallest temptation, you stumble over it. And it embarrasses you, and it shames you. Why can I serve my Lord so much better? Why would I stumble over the smallest sin? One lust of the flesh. One spark of hell in every temptation, said William Goodall. You see, all of Satan's temptations are like so many welcome billboards along the broad road that leads to destruction. And Satan will do anything in his power if he could only take you from the narrow road and set you back on the broad road where he had you once. Satan wants to have you. Simon Peter brushes the warning aside. What a tragedy. He says in response, "Lord, don't worry about me. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." He wasn't shaken by the seriousness of Christ's triple warning, and apparently not even by the fall of Judas. Satan's a powerful foe. He can outwit us, he can outlive us, he can outwork us. And Jesus wants us to be aware of that. That Satan is going about the earth to and fro as a murderer and a liar from the beginning, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to have you. He desires, is the word Jesus uses, to have you. By the way, that's a special word. In Greek, it's exaiteo. And it's the most intensified form of the verb to ask or to pray. You could even translate it, Satan is suing to have you. It reminds you of Satan coming to God in the case of Job and saying, "Does Job fear you for naught? Put him in my hands and I will get him to curse you to your face." Satan pleads for you. He puts in his claims to have you. He sues God for you. That's what Jesus is saying. And he thinks he has every right to have you because you're a hell-worthy sinner. And he knows that God is holy. And when he sinned, he was thrown out of heaven. Why wouldn't God get rid of you? You deserve to be gotten rid of. Satan sues for you. He puts in a claim for you. And what does he want to do with you? Well, he wants to sift you as wheat, Jesus says. He wants to do with you what a farmer does with his grain in Bible times. Now, in Bible times, a farmer is... Threshing floor contained both wheat and chaff, and those had to be separated in order for the wheat to be made useful in making bread. And so what the farmhand would do, the servant of the farmer, he'd have a sieve with a long handle and a broad carrying instrument on the end, and he'd scoop up the mixture from the threshing floor of the barn, and he'd shake it back and forth like this, with his wrists until the dirt and the dust would fall, and then he'd shake it up and down with his wrists until the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to shake you violently so all your dirt and dust falls, and then he wants to shake you up and down till the straw and the chaff choke the grain of wheat in the bottom of the sieve. Then he wants to destroy you through putting you in his sieve. He wants to rock you so hard, young people, boys and girls, parents. He wants to rock you so hard that the graces God has worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. He wants to bring up the evil remaining in your newborn soul, dear believer, to choke the divine graces, or better yet, prove that you possess little or no wheat at all. And Satan has all kinds of sieves. It's not just a sieve of affliction, which is what we naturally think of. But the sieve of prosperity can also be one of his testing grounds. And the Lord blesses your business and you're doing very well. How easy it is to forget God. That's a sieve. And you see, by nature, we don't do very well, do we, in Satan's sieves. Even believers often don't do well. All the disciples forsook Jesus as he went to suffer and die for them. And Peter even denied him. And with curses. And other saints in the Bible didn't do a lot better, did they? And Job, who was known for his piety and uprightness, was sifted by Satan. First he responded well, but two chapters later he cursed the day he was born. When Abraham, the father of the faithful, was tempted, he lied about his wife Sarah, saying, "She's my sister." When Jacob was thrown into Satan's sieve, when so much went against him, he said, "All these things are against me." You see, in such ways, even believers can show themselves to be more like chaff and straw than wheat, grains of God's wheat. And you and I are no different. When we're thrown into Satan's sieve, when the hour of temptation comes, we often are weak and proud, and selfish, and unbelieving. And we can backslide so easily. In our flesh dwells no good thing. How we have to learn that experientially in our soul. And what is really frightening, if you've been on the way for some years, when Satan puts you back in an old sieve, into some old temptation that you think you conquered long ago and buried, and you find yourself inching back toward it again, it seems as if everything of the grace of God then that he's worked in you disappears, and you scan your heart in vain for saving grace. And you say, I'm succumbing to Satan's sieve. I feel overpowered by sin. I fear I'm going to return to the world and my former life, and become, as Peter puts it, like a dog that returns to his vomit. Oh, don't underestimate Satan. He wants to have you. And our heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes, doesn't it seem that way in your life too, that Satan is just like always one step ahead of you? I read some time ago of a watermelon farmer, and the farmer experienced some thieves coming into his watermelon patch at night, and they'd be taking watermelon. And it just kept on going, and the farmer thought, well, I'm going to fix them. So he put a sign out in the middle of his watermelon patch, warning, one of these watermelon had been poisoned. And for 2 weeks, there were no watermelon taken. So he thought, problem solved. That was pretty wise of me. I chalk up a victory for me. And then one morning he walks out to his patch, and there's a sign beside his sign. It says, warning, two watermelon have been poisoned. And he's got to throw away his whole patch. You see, Satan seems to always be like one step ahead of us. You know, in the United States, I mean, I'm sure you follow that as well, with this war we're in with ISIS, and it seems like, you know, they're doing one thing, and then we kind of find a method to curtail that, and then they're doing another thing, and now the latest thing is driving vehicles into crowds of people. How do you stop that? It's like they're always one step ahead. But praise the Lord, praise the Lord, that our text does not end at the end of verse 31. But, it's a wonderful but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Jesus is not only our admonishing prophet to meet our needs, he is our praying high priest, the one who sacrifices all, pays for all our sins, and then goes to heaven to ever live to make intercession for us. Peter, even as I'm going to suffer and die, I'll be remembering you. As I'm going on the cross, I'll be remembering you. I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. This is amazing. This is really amazing. Think about it with me. Jesus anticipates his hours of sifting by the devil in three dreadful places. Jesus gets thrown into Satan's sieve in Gethsemane, where he crawls on the ground as a worm and no man. He calls it the place of Satan's hour. Then he gets thrown into the hour of Satan's evil co-workers at Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall, and gets spit upon and slapped and mocked and crowned with thorns and scourged. And then he gets thrown into Golgotha, where all the powers of hell will be unleashed upon him. And he's bleeding, dying, being forsaken of his own father. Oh, what a sieve Jesus went through. But this is the amazing thing. This is the amazing thing of the gospel. Jesus went through sieves much worse than we'll ever have to go through. And he never sinned. And he never stumbled. He was absolutely perfect. And he had nothing to prove because he was perfect from all eternity. He only was perfect in time as a substitute. So when we repent and believe in him alone for salvation, his obedience can be imputed to us. And we can appear perfect before God the Father in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so the beauty of this is that Jesus, actually it's in the emphatic tense here. It's actually beautiful in Greek. It's in the emphatic tense. You could translate it this way. I myself have prayed for you. And Jesus uses the strongest possible word here too. As if he says, Satan has put in a claim for you, but I have put in a counterclaim for you at my Father's right hand. And I have prayed for you. And I have prayed for you because I've earned the right to pray for you. I've been in Satan's sieve. I've been your substitute. I'm going into it now. And I will keep praying for you, Peter. And I have a right to have you. I can say to my Father, I demand to have Simon Peter. Because I've earned your salvation. So I have a better ground to plead, a better claim ground than Satan has. Satan can only claim you're a sinner, but I can claim I am a sinless Savior who died for that sinner. Father, I'm not just a fallen angel. I am the living God. I am your bosom son. I have a right to Simon Peter. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. You see, if you're a believer, Jesus has more right to you than Satan does. because he's merited your salvation. So really, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, though they were Satan's hour in terms of the fierceness of Satan's wrath and the power of Satan's temptation, they were really Christ's hour. Because as Satan was biting his heel, as we read in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is crushing the head of Satan. Like Hebrews 2:14, 15 says, in his death, he was destroying him who had the power of death, namely the devil. And so the beauty of Jesus is that he meets all our needs, not only as a warning prophet, but also as a sacrificial and interceding priest, so that our faith won't fail. Now, it's interesting what Jesus prays for. Did you ever think about that? He doesn't pray that Peter's fleshly self-confidence won't fail, that his fleshly expectation of an earthly kingdom won't fail, that his fleshly holiness won't fail, that his fleshly pride won't fail, that his fleshly strength won't fail, that his fleshly wisdom won't fail, that his fleshly prayer won't fail, that his fleshly self-righteousness won't fail. But he prays for one thing: that your faith won't fail. Why faith? Well, Matthew Henry says, Christ honors faith the most because faith honors Christ the most. The only object of faith is Christ. Faith in anything other than Christ is false faith. True saving faith always has one object, you see. And Satan cannot destroy our non-fleshly, divine, saving faith, which is the gift of God in us. Or God would destroy his own work. And so Jesus is praying that he cannot touch that noble grace, that Satan cannot touch that noble grace, by which we are united to Christ. It sort of reminds you of Jesus, or God rather, saying to Job, to Satan in the case of Job, you can do whatever you want, but don't touch his life. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not going to let you, Satan, touch the inner life of my child, which is the life of faith. You cannot destroy, Satan, that faith that works by love, that produces hope, and is the heart of true godliness. That faith that cleaves and clings to the Lord, that cannot but love God, that hangs upon Christ and God's promises in Him. Satan, I forbid you from destroying that faith. What a comfort that is. Especially if you know a little bit how weak you are. Especially if you understand experientially our Heidelberg Catechism that says we learn how weak and frail we are because we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. But you see, it's exactly that weakness that forces us to cast ourselves upon our intercessory high priest to preserve us in the midst of the sea when we feel like we're drowning in the lust of the flesh. What a glorious thing this is. When I pray and cry and sigh to the Lord, and I can't seem to climb out of Satan's sieve, and I feel like I'm sinking deeper in the quicksand of this trial or that trial, Satan seems to have me, but I turn to the Lord Jesus and I cry out. Even when I can only cry out, Lord, Lord, I can't even get any content to my prayer and I'm overwhelmed with need and trial. I can turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, intercede Thou for me. And His prayers can never fail. But it's got to be one of the most comforting texts in all the Bible for a beleaguered child of God. But I myself have prayed for Thee. That thy faith fail not. The thee is personal, right? Sometimes we wonder about the thees and thous and yous, don't we, in our language? And we say, I'll just make it all you, like everybody around us. But here's one place, at least in the Bible, where the thee and the thou and the you are very important. And you miss it in other translations, because it just says you, 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 you. doesn't give you the real meaning here. Because you look with me again at verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. So you is plural in the old usage of the English language. So he's saying, Simon, Simon, and then he's looking around to all the apostles and says, Satan wants to have all of you. But then he turns to deal with Simon in particular, and he says, but I have prayed for thee. Just you, Simon. Does he mean he didn't pray for the others? Of course not. But you see, when God deals with us personally, Jesus has this amazing capacity. He can pray for all his people, all the millions and millions that no man can number. He can pray for them all at once, but he also has the capacity to pray for every one of them as if each one were his only child. Of course, we don't have that capacity. I mean, we men can only think about one or two things at a time. At the most, you women, maybe God's given you an extra sense, I think, for childbearing and child rearing or something. And you can think of three or four things at once. But that's nothing compared to God. Millions and millions of people he can remember at one moment, and he remembers each one as if you were his only child. And so every single tick of the clock, every single second, tick, 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 he's praying for you as an individual, dear believer. And he's keeping you, and he's keeping your faith. You couldn't keep your faith for one moment. But he's the high priest who meets all your needs. Your spouse can't keep your faith. That's why no one person can meet each other's needs. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. I have prayed for thee, and I've done it on the grounds of my own merits, Simon Peter. So it is impossible, you understand that, impossible, divinely impossible, that your faith can fail. That's our comfort. And what a comfort it is. What a high priest we have. And that's why, you see, Peter will not be like Judas and go out and hang himself, but will repent. That's why Thomas would not sink away in unbelief, but be delivered. That's why the gates of hell will not prevail against a single believer, for no one can pluck them out of Christ's hands or out of the hands of his Father. As a priestly advocate, Christ has carved the names of every believer upon the palms of his hand, upon his high priestly heart, upon his high priestly shoulders, in his high priestly mind. Dear child of God, he owns you. And your comfort in life and death is that you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to him, to that high priest who says, I ever live, Hebrews 7:25, I ever live to make intercession for you. And so you won't perish. You won't perish at the hands of Satan, even though you fear often you will, because of your own evil heart. No. Perhaps right now today you're in Satan's sieve, and perhaps you came here this morning with Esther's confession on your lips. If I perish, I perish, but I will go into the King of Kings. Well, I can tell you, the waters of afflictions may threaten to drown you, but your faith has not been fully eclipsed. It will not fail. It will not fail. And the word fail there is a fascinating Greek word also. It's eklipo. We get the word eclipse from it. You know, like when the boys and girls, you know, like when the sun is eclipsed or the moon is eclipsed, you can't see the moon or you can't see the sun. Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm going to see to it that your faith is never totally eclipsed. It may go weak, but it won't die. It won't die. And I will restore it. And so what does Jesus do? You see, that farmhand, when he shakes the all the junk back and forth, and the dirt and the dust and the straw and the chaff, as well as the wheat, and the dirt and dust fall to the ground, the straw and chaff come to the surface, that farmhand reaches in and takes out the straw with his hand. And then he blows away the chaff, and what remains in the bottom of the sieve is beautiful wheat to make bread. Jesus is the servant of the Father. He's the farmhand of the Father. And when Satan thinks, you see, that the straw and the chaff will come to the surface and choke your wheat, at that very moment, Jesus reaches in and takes away the straw through his own merits and blows away the chaff so that only the wheat abides. And not one grain of that wheat shall fail. Amos 9 verse 9 says, despite our being sifted, O Israel, yet not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. Not one wheat of grain, not one little kernel of wheat shall go lost. And so Jesus takes Satan's efforts and he turns them on their head. The very means that Satan thinks to destroy you are the very means that Jesus will use to heal you. You know, Calvin has an amazing statement about that. He says this. He says, even the devil can sometimes act as a doctor for us. And I thought, what do you mean, Calvin? But this is what he means. That as Satan seeks to destroy us, Christ turns it on his head, and he actually uses even Satan as part of the means so that all things work together for good. Even Satan's temptations, Christ will overrule and strengthen your faith through all the sieves which you have to go through. Yesterday I had the privilege of visiting some of you, and on the way home after several visits, my wife said to me, she said, you know, there was one thing that coordinated all the visits we had today. I said, what's that? She said, well, it seems like everyone that we went to shared with us some of the afflictions they went through. And God used all those afflictions to help them along spiritually. That was our conclusion of our visiting yesterday. Visiting you. You see, Jesus overrules Satan's devices so that Satan is roundly defeated and one day will be destroyed utterly in hell. Because he's not the Lord of hell. Jesus is the Lord of everything, also of hell. Now, there's one more way in which one more way in which Jesus meets all our needs. He's not only a prophetical admonisher and a priestly intercessor, but he's also a kingly commissioner. Now, follow this very carefully. Look at verse 32b. And when thou art converted, better translation here would probably be repentant. In the Dutch language too, you know, you're familiar with that. The word repent or conversion is like one word, right? Bekeerd. In English, there's two words, converted or repentant. Greek has one word here, and it could be translated either converted or repentant. This is not Peter's initial conversion, like he was never converted before. The way that King James uses the word converted here, it's like a daily conversion. A daily conversion really just means to turn around, like repentance. You turn around and you're sorry for your sin. So you can just read here, repentant. When thou art repentant, strengthen thy brethren. And you might say to me, well, where do you find the kingly office here? I find it in the word when. In the word when. You see, Jesus doesn't say, if you repent, Peter, I'm waiting, my hands are tied. If you repent, Peter, go out and strengthen your brethren. But it's up to you, Peter. That's the Arminian system, right? It's up to you to come to fresh repentance. You've got to do it in your own strength, Peter. No, no. Where the king is, there is authority. Peter, I who have prayed for you that your faith fail not, I will bring you to repentance. And then you go out and strengthen your brethren. Because I'm going to commission you. You see, Peter, before you fell and denied me, you wouldn't have been a very good apostle for the New Testament church. Because you were standing so tall. You were the best disciple. You'd go to death for me, you thought. You thought you were standing in your own strength. You'd beat up those little sheep who struggle with sin. You'd beat them up. But I'm going to break you, Peter, in order to use you. God will not normally use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. And so Peter needs to be broken. And Jesus, as terrible as Peter's sin is, and we don't minimize his sin, as terrible as it is, Jesus allows it to happen. So he can give Peter that kingly look in the hall of Caiaphas. And with one look, Peter breaks into repentance. And goes out and weeps bitterly. and now is being made ready to be an apostle after Jesus ascends back into heaven by the Spirit of God. One look. You know, a look can be powerful. I have a brother and sister-in-law with 13 children in Ontario, and it's just a wonderful family. I'm just blessed to be around them, and I've often thought, and my wife and I have talked about that. What is it that makes that family so effective? What are they doing? And we said, well, one thing is, our sister-in-law is, well, you don't mess with her. She's a disciplinarian. But she's also very loving. Very loving. It's that combination of loving and strong that keeps those kids in line all those years. Now they're all married, but I still remember sitting in the living room one time and seeing one of the children about a half an hour before supper. And the child was old enough to know better. There was a bowl of cookies on the dining room table. And he's watching his mother in the kitchen. He's watching his mother. He sneaks over to the bowl of cookies. He knows he's not supposed to have a cookie this late before dinner. He gets on the chair real quietly. And he reaches out with his hand to take a cookie. But just as he reaches out, she senses his presence. She turns around. She looks at him. She looks at him. He looks over. He feels her look. He looks over. His hand is like 4 inches away from the cookie. And he just kind of pulls his hand back. Gets off his chair. Goes back in the living room. Neither one ever said a word to each other. Just one look. See, one look can be powerful. But this is a look of amazing love. It's a look of saying, Peter, I love you despite you denying me. And it breaks the heart of Peter. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly. He loses his self-reliance, which is exactly what had to happen to him. He becomes a broken vessel, which is exactly what had to happen to him. So he could go out and strengthen his brethren. How? How? Come with me, fast forward several weeks, and we're at Pentecost, and the Spirit is poured out. And everybody's saying, these disciples, they're drunk. They're drunk in the morning. Who stands up on the day of Pentecost? Who has the courage and the boldness to speak the word of Christ? And 3,000 are converted under his sermon. It's Simon Peter. And though Simon Peter slipped and fell once or twice more in the book of Acts, for the most part, he and Paul are the leaders all the way through the book of Acts. And Peter has to be won over to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's so foreign to their thinking. But because he's been broken, because he knows that he needed salvation as a poor lost sinner in Jesus, that is part of what breaks him also in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, persuading others to do that as well. He strengthens his brethren. And who writes those two wonderful epistles called 1 Peter and 2 Peter? And who begins those epistles by saying, after the introductory greetings, of course, we are kept by the power of God through faith. A faith that won't die unto salvation. Oh, what an encouragement. Strengthening the brethren. And who says in those epistles, beware of Satan who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Simon Peter, strengthening the brethren. He strengthens them by declaring the bitterness of sin and denying his master. He strengthens them by emphasizing the weakness of the flesh so that we have need for continual dependence upon God. He strengthens them by admonishing them about Satan's wiles and the need to watch and pray against them. He strengthens them by declaring Christ's willingness to meet all our needs through his prophetical admonitions, his prayers, his love to backsliders. He strengthens them through his commission to go out and feed the sheep, the small little babes, the young men in grace, the advanced fathers in grace. Peter, through his brokenness, is commissioned by God to strengthen the brethren. You know, physicians tell us that there are certain bones in the body that when broken and reset can become stronger than ever before. That's what happens to Peter. You read his two epistles. You can just read his autobiography through those epistles. And it's beautiful. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That comes from the experiential life of Peter, strengthening, commissioning the brethren. And so the Lord uses us. If you're a believer, the Lord can use every experience you've ever had in the past, which has made you exactly who you are, to go out and to be a prophet, priest, and king to Him. You remember yesterday morning, men, I talked to you about being a prophet, priest, and king in your own home. But I also said to you, you've got to be that at work. You've got to be that in every relationship you have. Because a Christian who follows the Christ has to be an office bearer to the Christ as prophet, priest, and king all our lifetime. All our lifetime. Confessing His name, being a living sacrifice. Confessing His name, being a prophet to confess Him wherever we go. Being a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Christ as a priest. And fighting against sin and Satan as a king. Consecrated to Jesus, pledging allegiance to Him as our prophet, our priest, our king. That's our calling. And He can give us the strength to do that. By faith, by the faith that won't die. And so, dear believer, through Him who meets all your needs as prophet, priest, and king, you are to go out and be prophet, priest, and king for Him in this world. Wherever you go, whatever you do, even on vacation. You don't turn off your life of Christianity on vacation and say, oh, well, now I'm going to go live the way I want to live. I've worked hard. I deserve a break. So I'm just going to do what I want to do. Never should a Christian talk that way. Every day you are called to do what the Lord wants you to do. Even when you're on vacation. Yes. We had an old elder who's now in hospice care, actually, but is in mid-90s, but he used to be, whenever I would go to a conference or whenever I go on vacation with my family, so we'd shake hands goodbye. He had this habit. I don't think the other elders ever knew what he said to me, but he'd always lean forward. He whispered in my ear, don't go incognito. In other words, don't go as a non-Christian. Remember your master wherever you go. You see, that's how a Christian ought to feel. I want to serve Jesus every day of my life. I want faith to be active every day. I don't want faith ever to die, even for a moment. Nor do I even want it to be weak and limp. Lord, give me a strong, vibrant, full assurance of faith. Give me that assurance of faith that Thomas Goodwin said, when a man has full assurance of faith, he's 10 times more active for Christ than he ever will be when he doesn't have assurance. Seek to grow in assurance. Seek to go out and be a prophet, a priest, and a king for your Lord and Savior. He's worthy. He meets all your needs. You go out and show the love of Christ to others and seek to meet their needs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to close this sermon with a word to those of you who are not yet saved. I just want to tell you a story, an illustration, and then we're done. There was a chess champion, a world chess champion. He was going through Europe and looking at various art galleries. He loved art. And he came to a certain city, I think it was Basel in Switzerland, went into the art gallery, and he saw a beautiful painting of two people playing a game of chess. One was dressed up like the devil with horns. And the other was a young man biting his nails nervously. And the title of the painting was Checkmate. And the devil was taking his own queen and moving it into position to checkmate the king of the young man. Well, a chess champion was fascinated by that painting. And so he looked at it for a long time. And suddenly, he shouted out to the young man, hey, there's a move you can make! And you can actually checkmate Satan! And then he thought, that's stupid of me. That man can't hear me, of course. But you can hear me this morning, congregation. And I say to you, if you think you can't be saved, You're wrong. You're wrong. If you think you're almost being checkmated to Satan and there's no way out of the sieve of sin, you're wrong. Repent and believe the gospel and you will checkmate Satan. Repent of your sin. Go home to your bedroom. Get down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need the same thing Peter needed. I need to be saved. And I need that faith that won't fail. And just cast yourself upon the Lord. Say, help me to trust in Thee and believe in Him. The only one who can meet all your needs. Amen. That's...